So, good morning and welcome to GSMF. Thank you. Today's title is What Will You Do With It? Recently, we've heard Keith talk about the upcoming revival. And we've heard him speak how it's like the map of Bonanza where it starts in the middle and it fans out. We believe, and as several other people have indicated, that it's going to be here in Iowa is where it starts. Now, God wants a nationwide revival more than any of us. But the question remains, what will we do with it? We know that statistically speaking, most revivals last 5 years, give or take. What makes this one different? We look throughout history in the Bible, and we see God doing revivals time and time again. The first one that I'm going to start with is when Israel was in bondage in Egypt. And they kept praying, God, save us. If you think about it, being brought out of bondage is a revival because there's a change of circumstance. God is blessing them. So when he gave them the revival, what did they do? For the next 40 years, they grumbled and complained. So before I go any further, I'm going to mention that you know that I have, most of my sermons are very scripture heavy. I have some copies on the back table of all the scriptures. Not all of them I'm going to read today, but these are all the scripture verses that I used to build this. So that way you have them to take home and read at your own leisure. And we're going to start with Exodus 14, 11, and 12. And they, the people, said to Moses, why did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this was happening while we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. So they prayed for 400 years that God would deliver them, give them a revival. And then a few days out, what they do? They started complaining. And then in Exodus 15, 24, again we read, and the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried unto the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw the wood in the water and made the water drinkable. Again, they're in the middle of a revival. They're heading to the promised land, and they're grumbling and complaining. And then we see in Numbers 11, 1 through 3, soon the people began to complain about their hardship, and the Lord heard what they said. Then the Lord's anger blazed against them, and he set fire to rage among them, and he destroyed some of the people in the outskirts of the camp. And when the people screamed to Moses for help, and when he prayed to the Lord, the fire stopped. After that, the area was known as Taberah, the place of burning, because the fire from the Lord burned there among them. So, the people aren't getting the junk out. Numbers 16, 1 through 3, one day Korah, the son of Izhar, a descendant of Korah, the son of Levi, conspired with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Pethuel, the tribe of Reuben. They incited a rebellion against Moses, along with 250 other leaders of the community, all prominent members of the assembly. They united against Moses and Aaron and said, you have gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord, and he is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of God's people? Seriously? They brought him out of Egypt. They've seen the 10 plagues of Egypt. Did God have Korah do any of that? Or any of the others? No, he chose Moses and Aaron to lead the revival. And then we're going to jump ahead to when Joshua led the people into Egypt. And Joshua led the people into the promised land and conquered it. And then when Joshua was dead, the people backslid. We read in Judges 2, 10 through 15. After that generation died, another generation grew up that did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things that he had done in Israel. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the image of Baal. So, the nation of Israel went through a 40-year revival, got rid of the generation of lukewarms, I guess you could call it, and Joshua led them to conquer the promised land. They took over nations mightier and stronger and bigger than they were. And as soon as Joshua's dead, what'd they do? They backslid. They didn't take time to realize what God had done for them and how to maintain it. Again, what will you do with it? They didn't check their hearts. And then we read all through the time of Judges. They went their own way until things got bad, and then they went crying to God, and the judge, God raised up a judge to deliver his people. And as soon as that judge was dead, what'd they do? They backslid. They didn't know what to do with the revival. They didn't know how to maintain it. In Judges 2, 17 through 19, we read, "Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies." And throughout the judge's lifetime, "For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people turned to their corrupt ways, behaving even worse than those that had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." Stubborn. Could anybody in this room say that they've got an area of their life that they're kind of stubborn to look in the mirror? So, but they refused. That's deliberate. That's not an accident. That's a conscious thought. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Now we move ahead to the time of the kings. And God sent prophets to warn of impending destruction and even told them how to stop it from happening. Now, there were a few kings that did right in the sight of the Lord. King Asa in 1 Kings 15, 1 and 12, 11 and 12. King Asa did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, as his ancestor David had done. He banished the male and female shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols that his ancestors had made. Revival. A king took control of the land and called God's blessings on it. And then we have Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18 and 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after him. Revival. King Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 3 and 7. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father's early years and did not worship the image of Baal. Revival. King Jotham. Jotham did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. He did everything his father Uzziah had done, except that Jotham did not sin by entering the temple of the Lord. But the people continued in their corrupt ways. So you've got a king that's doing things the right way. Revival. But the people are going, yeah, I'm going this way. And then Hezekiah, Chronicles 2, 29 and 2. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed all the examples of his ancestor David. And he did not turn away from doing what was right. So here we have examples of kings that God raised up to bring revival to the land of Israel. They had children that became kings. Some followed in their father's footsteps, as we've read, but others of them went their own way. They didn't get the junk out. They didn't know what to do with what God had given them. Now, each time when the king did what was right in the sight of the Lord and God intervened, it would be considered a revival. The people let God do the work. He raised up a king. God got in his heart. The king cleaned out the temple, cut down the groves, destroyed the idols. They let God do the work. And why didn't it last very long? Because they didn't take that time to work on themselves. So now we're going to go to what could be considered the greatest revival of all. Jesus shows up on the scene. He was the ultimate revival. And the people did not receive him. Why? Because what he was offering wasn't what they had in their minds it needed to be. He was revival. He is revival. But it doesn't fit in their box. It didn't fit their narrative. So what did they do? Instead of checking their heart, they killed him, or so they thought. And Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the ministry that he did, sent a revival through the known world at that time. We read it throughout all the New Testament. Churches popping up here and there. Churches helping each other, even over sometimes great distances. That was a revival. But again, what did they do with it? They started, well, I follow Aquilus, or I follow Paul's teachings. Or I'm going to, you know, Timothy puts things the way I like it. So what did that do? That brought division. The ultimate revival was going on, and they were too busy about dividing themselves into niches and camps. Now, some would argue that the next, what we would consider major revival, was Martin Luther, when he nailed his complaints to the door of the church. Because he was challenging the authority of the time. And he goes, show me in the Bible. And if you look at it, that was the early stages of a revival, or the led to the birth of the Renaissance. During this time, we have the discovery of the New World and the colonization of the Americas. Now, that is important because when the first European settlement was founded here in what is now the United States at Jamestown, Virginia, they made a covenant with God that this new land would be an evangelical center to the world in partnership with Britain. They didn't have a clue how big the land was. They didn't know what America was going to become. All they knew is that they were free to evangelize the world, and that's what they wanted to do. Revival. Now, America has had two major revivals in its history. The first one led to the Revolutionary War. Now, we've all heard the story about how taxes and gun confiscation and everything else that we've been taught in history. What is left out of history is the thoughts of rebellion started in the church because pastors started standing up from the Word of God, showing the abuses that were being inflicted upon the colonies by the king and crown. The first great awakening and the birth of America, evangelical Christianity, the great awakening refers to a religious and cultural changes that occurred in the colonial Americas between 1730 and 1760s. A series of revivals spread through the land and brought about the most significant social upheaval prior to the American Revolution. The Great Awakening, historian Thomas Kidd note, gave birth to the American evangelical Christianity. The revivals helped emphasize that all people were born sinners and that sin without salvation will send a person to hell. That all people can be saved if they confess their sins to God, and that personal conversion is a necessary event that comes from seeking forgiveness and acceptance of God's grace. So a revival led to the birth of the United States of America. And after the war was won, God took it a step further. He told us exactly what he wanted America to be. It's written in the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. Everything that he wanted America to be are in those documents. Revival, a completely new form of government. A government of the people, by the people, for the people. Self-governance. Breaking free from the shackles of monarchies and aristocrats. And what did we do with it? We didn't live up to the ideals that we put forth in those documents. And what did that cost us? We did just enough to get by, but we never really got the junk out. And what did that do? That led to the second Great Awakening, which began about 50 years after the end of the first Great Awakening. Methodists and Baptists took the lead in using revivals to spread the Christianity into the frontiers of America. Indeed, This awakening led to a significant growth in the Methodist movement from about 20 churches in 1776 to more than 19,000 by the time of the Civil War, making them the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. The Second Great Awakening also sparked a number of social reforms: prison reform, temperance, Sabbath observance, and women's rights, and led to the creation of other religious movements such as the Adventist movement, the Holy movement, the Restoration movement, and Mormons. But what was the major thing that the Second Great Awakening did? It brought about the Civil War. Why? Because we knew that we weren't living up to God's ideals. All men are created equal. How can we sit there and have that put on our founding documents and then have somebody counted as four-fifths of an individual? We had a revival at the Revolutionary War, but we didn't get the junk out. Some men were still considered less than human. What did we do with it? We cleaned up just enough to get by. And, well, that only works for so long, and then you've got to go and you got to finish cleaning the junk out. Civil War happened. Now, did that take care of everything? No. Because, again, even though we lost tens of thousands of Americans on both sides, we didn't get the junk out. We still had people that thought other human beings were less than human. Even though it's enshrined in our documents, all men are created equal. Now, we're going to jump ahead to the 20th century. In the 20th century, specifically the last half of the 20th century, we've had the Supreme Court rule separation between church and state, taking prayer out of school, legalizing abortion, which has been reversed to a point, and same-sex marriage. Where was the church during all this? Did we say enough? Did we say it loud enough? So again, God's asking, what will you do with it? If he gives us the revival that we've been praying for, some of us, most of our lives, will we be like our parents? And for the younger people here, grandparents. Will we sit on our hands when revival comes and let God do the work? Or will we clean the junk out and keep it? Not let God do the heavy lifting, but say, thank you for the flashlight. Oh, there's an area. There's some hard ground. There's a closet that needs to get opened. Let's clean it out. Let's not come out of the closet. Let's clean out the closet. And when that revival comes, we will get the America, not the America that we want, not the America that we had, but the America God always intended us to be. Because if you read our founding documents, not even when the ink was drying, did we measure up to what God put down? We've never made it. So this revival, I believe God is going to make America what he always wanted us to be. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to sit on our hands and watch as this group makes it hard to say something about their activities? Or are we going to turn a blind eye when God's principles are trounced upon because of political expediency? Or are we going to use this revival to get the junk out, to get as bold as Peter or Paul and stand up and scream from the rooftops, not this time. This is our land. This is God's land. This is not what he wants it to be. Not again. What are we going to do with it? As we've read, the last two revivals in America were costly in treasure and in blood. I am not advocating an armed revolution. I'm going to put that out. I am showing what has happened in America's past. I am not advocating blood in the streets. I am advocating, though, that we, the church, as we pray for the revival, will impact America in a way that blood, bombs, and bullets can't. That it will change the heart of America. That as we grow, as we become the lighthouse, that we can show America, our fellow citizens, this is what it's like to live in an America where God comes first. Because I honestly believe, honestly and truly in my gut believe, when this next revival happens, it's going to be a no-holds-barred blowout. It is going to be a revival that the world has never seen before. What are we going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? And only you can answer that question, because it's an individual heart issue. But I believe time is short. So don't ponder too long. Or the decision may be made for you. Remember, Jeremiah, God says, I knew you before you were born. I had you born for a plan and a purpose. As Stephanie's church likes to say, you're born on purpose, for a purpose, and with a purpose. If God didn't want you here, you wouldn't be here. If God didn't think you had what it took to do what he needs done, you'd have been born some other time, someplace else. So when this revival comes, and as I think about the upcoming revival, I think of Joshua in 24:15. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose this day who you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors who served beyond the river Euphrates? Or the gods of the Amorites in the land where you now live? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Amen. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Samuel Adams, First Chief Justice John Jay. Names synonymous with the spirit of our country. Founding fathers of the USA. Over 200 years ago, they shook off the chains of tyranny from Great Britain by divine call. Citing 27 biblical violations, they wrote the Declaration of Independence with liberty and justice for all. But something happened since Jefferson called the Bible the cornerstone for American liberty, then put it in our schools as a light. Or since Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death, Patrick Henry said, our country was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We eliminated God from the equation of American life, thus eliminating the reason this nation first began. From beyond the grave, I hear the voices of our founding fathers plead, you need God in America again. Of the 55 men who formed the Constitution, 52 were active members of their church. Founding fathers like Noah Webster, who wrote the first dictionary, could literally quote the Bible chapter and verse. James Madison said, we've staked our future and our ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our heart. These men believed you couldn't even call yourself an American if you subvert the Word of God. In his farewell address, Washington said, "You can't have national morality apart from religious principle," and it's true. Because right now we have nearly 150,000 kids carrying guns to these war zones we call public schools. In the 40s and 50s, student problems were chewing gum and talking. In the 90s, rape and murder are the trend. The only way this nation can even hope to last this decade is put God in America again.
The only hope for America is Jesus. The only hope for our country is Him. If we repent of our ways, stand firm and say, we need God in America.
Abe Lincoln said, "The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next." So when you eliminate the Word of God from the classroom and politics, you eliminate the nation that Word protects. America is now number one in teen pregnancy and violent crime, number one in illiteracy, drug use, and divorce. Every day a new Holocaust of 5,000 unborn die, while pornography floods our streets like open sewers. America's dead and dying hand is on the threshold of the church, while the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah vex us all. When it gets to the point where people would rather come out of the closet than clean it, it's the sign that judgment of God is gonna fall. If there's ever been a time to rise up, church, it's now. And as the blood-bought saints of the living God proclaim, that it's time to sound the alarm from the church house to the White House and say, we want God in America again. I believe it's time, America, to stand up and proclaim that one nation under God is our demand. And send this evil lifestyle back to Satan where it came from. And let the Word of God revive our dying land. For Jesus Christ is coming back again in all His glory, and every eye shall see Him on that day. That's why a new anointing of God's power is coming on us, to boldly tell the world you must be saved. Because astrology won't save you, your horoscope won't save you. The Bible says these things are all a farce. If you're born again, you don't need to look to the stars for your answers, because you can look to the very one who made those stars. History tells us time and time again, to live like there's no God makes you a fool. If you want to see kids live right, stop handing out condoms and start handing out the Word of God in schools. The only hope for America is Jesus. The only hope for our country is Him.
I had that song played because there was a line in there that I don't think a lot of people catch. We need to pray that God will be on our side. And I was thinking about that, and in Joshua 5, 13 and 14, it says, when Joshua neared the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you friend or foe?" "Neither," the man replied. "I am in command of the Lord's armies." We, I believe, as a church and as a nation, need to stop asking God to get on our side, and we need to start praying that He'll get us on His side. Then we get the victory. Amen. God isn't for us. God isn't against us. God is God. We either agree with Him or we don't. If we want America to be what God always intended it to be, then we need to stop trying to convince him, hey, what we want for America is right. And we need to start saying, okay, what do you want America to be? And we'll fall in line with you. Because I've read the Bible several times, and you want to know something? There's one thing I never found in any of the passages. My opinion. My opinion isn't in the Bible. Guess what? God's is. We want victory, then we need to get on his side. Yes, and that will bring the victory that America is looking for. And myself personally, I know what I hope America becomes, but even my wildest imaginations, I believe, will not compare to what America truly is meant to be. And I'm glad. I feel privileged that God said, you want to know something, Eric? You can handle this. So he let me be born. He let me see what's going on. Hallelujah. Lord. Thank you, Lord. So, with that, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the revival that's coming. We thank you for the revival that is in your heart. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of being part of it. We thank you that even though, as in days of Israel, where we are chased and convicted and corrected, your hand is still upon this nation because it still exists. And I thank you that this is not the only place this word is being spoken. There are congregations across this land who are being convicted as we are. And I thank you that as those numbers grow, the revival will come. And when it does hit, may our hearts be ready. Don't let us kick back in a rocking chair and watch you do the heavy lifting. Let us pick up our swords, our spears, our plowshares, whatever it takes, and remove the things and clean up the things that you show us that are unpleasing to you. Your word says you are returning for a bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. This revival is part of it. Let us embrace it. And we thank you. We ask now that you grant us traveling mercies as we go about our day. Strengthen our hand for the chores that we have yet to accomplish. Keep us safe until we congregate again. In the blessed and powerful name, the only name, Jesus. Amen.